Well, for the rest of you, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we'll be starting with verse 25 as we continue in this series. And as I was thinking about this series and what day it is, for those that don't know, it's Super Bowl Sunday. Some of us follow it, some don't. I recognize that. But throughout this season and several of the past seasons, there's been a debate, let's say. I've had a lot of text messages and discussions with people as we're watching football games. Because there's a debate constantly going on of, here's the question. What is a catch? Now, it seems like a simple thing, right? Well, it should be a simple thing, but over and over and over, it always seems that nearly identical plays will happen in different games, and a different result will happen each call. I can't explain it. I really can't. You know, what's a catch? But, you know, so what we've done is we've gotten so complicated with it, and because of technology and all the different things, the networks that are covering it, they've now employed not just a commentator that we always have, but they have rules specialists. And they'll get on, and while they debate any certain play, they'll use slow-mo and over and over and over again, and they'll declare, this is what I think it means. This is what should be called. And inevitably, the ref will decide something different than what the rules specialist said. And it just gets frustrating. Now, for those that really love rules and love to nitpick on the different rules, while the rest of us are being driven nuts, you're loving it. I recognize that. And really, that makes me think about this next parable in our series. Because it's just about exactly that nitpicky kind of thing. Some would say that of all the parables that Jesus shares, that none has worked itself deeper into the consciousness of general society than the parable of the good shepherd. I mean, the good Samaritan. And we use it in different ways, often to describe just a person that goes out of their way to help another person. And yet, this parable says so much more than just help the other guy. Because this parable is speaking out to excuses. It's speaking to self-justification. It's speaking to trying to let ourselves off the hook for what God calls us to do. So in Luke 10, and I want us to recognize, we can't understand the parable without understanding the situation in which Jesus uses it as he tells it. And so it just says one day, or on another day, a lawyer comes and encounters Jesus. Now, for some of you, you're liking this already. Others, not so much, and some are feeling accused. We've got a couple lawyers in here. So we can talk about this later if their confession needs to happen, Matt, you know. But understand that this lawyer didn't become a lawyer by going to law school. In this sense, he's a lawyer that went to seminary. And his final test was in proving that he could take Bible verses and use them and work them together in these intricate ways to prove a point, to prove his point. And so he would string these verses together about God's rules for life. And the thing about that kind of a study is that as you do that, as you love to parse the rules and commands and statutes and laws, it doesn't take long when you're doing this, especially with God's law, that you come to look at life of faith as something that's all about, did you do this or did you not do this? Is it, did you fulfill this law or did you not fulfill that law? And so this man stands up to Jesus, and he's an expert in his field. And he looks to Jesus, who's teaching, and says, hey. And this is a question that's asked several times in different points throughout Scripture. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? It's like I said, it's asked several times, but essentially he's asking Jesus, I want you to capsulize the most important thing that guarantees me what I want. And Luke tells us that this lawyer has an underlying motive. It's to test to see if Jesus can expose, and he wants to expose Jesus. But Jesus doesn't answer the question with a just normal definition. Instead, he turns the question back on the lawyer and says, well, what does the law and the prophets say? You're an expert on the Torah. And his answer shows quite the insight, to be sure. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18 as he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. So now the tables have turned. Jesus is the one asking the questions. And he's assumed the role of expert. And he compliments and he goes, good job. You've answered correctly. Reminds me of Indiana Jones and the guy at the end. You chose wisely. Because remember, Jesus is used to dealing with Pharisees. He's used to dealing with people that like to parse things down and take the law out of proportion as they emphasize the minor details and neglect the bigger picture of understanding. But this guy seems to get it, and he says, so Jesus says, do that and you will live. Do the thing you just said that is the law calls to. Love the Lord with everything that you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it should have ended there. But being who he was, the lawyer continues, and Luke introduces that there's another motive in this. It's that he wants to justify himself. And so he seeks to clarify the limits of God's calling. He wants to know when does this neighbor thing end? Where does it begin? What fits within the term? And so he asks Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He really wants to define that term, and after all, it's what the rabbis and religious elite have done for a long time. It's why they took 10 laws and made them into 633 as they define what the is. And now he's looking for a definition that will get him off the hook, because he's aware that there are people in this world whom he has not loved as a neighbor. And so he's looking for Jesus to give him an answer. And I think our lawyers will like this answer, okay? So track with me if you can. Henceforth, a neighbor, hereby referred to as the party of the first part, shall be defined as a person of Jewish descent whose legal residence is within the radius of no more than 3 statute miles from one's own legal residence, unless there is another person of Jewish descent, herefore referred to as the party of the second part, living closer to the party of the first part than oneself, in which the case of the party of the second part is to be construed as the neighbor of the party of the first part, and one is then relieved of all responsibility of any kind of matter hereto be dealt with. Y'all got that, right? Basically, a neighbor, he's wanting something like this. A neighbor is a Jew who lives really close to me, but not closer to somebody else that is a Jew. And what that does is it alleviates him from responsibility for a lot of people. In his mind, it's a way, if you're looking for a loophole to maintain a fiction or of an understanding of I'm a perfect person, I've adhered to all the law perfectly, it's a way to do that because now I'm getting myself off the hook. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't give him that short or long, complicated answer. Instead, Jesus tells a story, a parable. It says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now remember, parables are stories that Jesus is using to make a point. They aren't just actual history, but they contain enough of real life that the people that are listening would understand and sometimes even put themselves in the places of these characters of this story that Jesus is telling. And so Jesus is calling upon this lawyer as well as the listeners that are there, their remembrance and ideas of what's going on and the dangers of traveling between Jericho and Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem's up on a coastal hill. Jericho's below sea level, down in the valley. And to get from Jerusalem to Jericho, or vice versa, you have to travel about 3,800 feet down, over 17 miles through rocky, twisty places where robbers were known to hide out. And these robbers are desperate. These men will just take simply the clothes off a person's back. Not just looking for money, but anything. And so they have, in this story, not just threatened this person, but they've taken his clothes, stripped him of all of it, and beat him. And Jesus describes him as left half dead. So in verse 31 and 32, Jesus places two well-known figures into the story. So now you have a nearly dead person, and all of a sudden, two people of high significance in society, a priest and a Levite, enter into the story. Again, the people that are listening, especially this lawyer, would understand their roles of what's going on. And the priest would be returning to Jericho because he's been serving in the temple. The Levite, similarly, is responsible for the liturgy and in the temple and policing the temple, and he would be headed home. They're both from the tribe of Levi, but the priest is a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest. So regardless, both are highly held religious figures and would know God's law. They would know what God has required of them and would have probably talked about it a lot. Probably even preached about it at one point or another. And so these two figures encounter this man, and instead of dealing with them at their various times of encounter, they go to the other side to avoid them. They see the man's need, but choose not to help. Some want to believe that, and they want to excuse them, saying, well, we can justify their actions because, you know, they're especially concerned about ceremonial cleanness and not being contaminated by blood or touching someone that's possibly dead. And yet the law is really clear about helping those in need, even if they're an enemy. And so walking on the other side of the road displays this, you know what, if I don't know anything, I don't ask any questions, I'm not held to it. And the less they know about the man's condition, the more they don't feel obligated to help him. So what Jesus is describing in these first two is a hard-heartedness, a selfishness, And it's coming from two people that should know that they were display God's love to fellow man. So there's a priest, there's a Levite. The next character into the story, the people are likely expecting a Jewish layman to be this third character. Instead, Jesus flips the script and introduces a Samaritan. They're a particularly hated group. This is a racial thing. They lived in an area that used to be part of the northern kingdom, but now it's called Samaria, but it's between Galilee and Judea, where Jerusalem is. And before the exile, these people were conquered, run over by the Syrians. Thousands upon thousands of them are deported. And then what they did is the Syrians brought in people from all over their other areas and brought them in, and they lived. And so people who were of Jewish descent married and dated and lived with people of other races. And so now these purebred Jews of Judea who went to Babylon instead of Assyria, consider all Samaritans as half-breeds, less thans. And there's this hatred because not only that, we know they're part of our family in some ways, but, you know, we worship in Jerusalem. They worship somewhere else. We both follow the Torah, but, you know, they're not doing it right. And we see this from the Samaritan's view later on in Jesus' story when he's encountering the woman at the well. She says, "Why would I help you? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan." So we have this character that's been introduced into this story, and it's creating a tension. Because what doesn't happen is the Samaritan doesn't walk by and say, "Too bad for you. You're a Jew. You deserve it." Instead, the Samaritan encounters the man and it says, he had pity on him. We would say he had compassion. The word used for pity is the word sponkizomai. I knew I was going to say that word wrong. Sponkizomai. And it's the sense of pity or sympathy that comes from deep within, from within everything that we are, our guts. We would say within our innermost being. It's an act of love motivated by the need of another. And understand, this is how Christ is spoken of as later as he's heading toward the cross. It says he looked upon Jerusalem and the unwashed masses and he wept. He had pity on them. It hurt his soul. And that's how God sees us, in that he first loved us as he commanded us to love others. So to withhold mercy is an act of extreme selfishness. But he didn't just stop and have pity. He didn't say, "Aw, too bad." And continue on. It says that he made contact. He didn't excuse himself with fears that the robbers might be in the area. Or he didn't withhold himself because of uncleanliness, that the guy had blood. He didn't withhold himself because of race, because he was a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. He didn't assume that the man was too far gone and beyond his ability to help. Because love sees opportunity and is not undone by obstacles. The result of his compassion and contact is that he got involved with demonstrated care of a need that was right in front of him. He took action. There was nothing for him to personally gain from this. In fact, he risked everything. It said, but what we see is that he accepted the cost. I mean, think about it. Love is costly. Anyone that's shown love to someone understands there's always risk in love. It was costly at the cross, And it costs us to be truly involved in Christ's mission as we engage those that are around us. And we can look at the Samaritan because of his true love for his neighbor, he uses his own supplies to cleanse and to soothe the man's wounds, his own clothing to bandage him, his own animal to carry him. Now he's forced to walk. His own money to pay for this man's care, his own reputation to vouch that, hey, if there's anything else, I'll come back and I'll take care of it. Love is costly. But the scripture tells us constantly that if we have the means to help, we're to extend ourselves. The Samaritan's mercy is a generous mercy. It's a mercy that doesn't just keep the letter of the law, but understands the spirit of what God is trying to do within the person. So instead of providing just a definition, Jesus kicks back after the story, and he posts this question to the lawyer. He says, so which of the three proved to be a neighbor to the wounded man? And the lawyer, like the video said, couldn't even come up with, well, the Samaritan. His answer is the one who had mercy on him. The Greek word for mercy in this context is eleos. Again, it's like pity. It's this understanding that comes deep from within as we look to someone that needs help. And it draws on the Hebrew word and concept of hesed, which is a faithfulness between individuals. And it results in human kindness, mercy, and even pity. Which brings us back to a key verse in Micah 6:8. It's an incredible verse that we often kind of want to put off on the backside, but it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? It's to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, mercy isn't just suggested. Mercy is required. That part of helping one neighbor isn't just when you can. If you feel like it. It's more of a don't mess up, do it. It's a command. It's an instruction. It doesn't matter who we think our neighbor is. Because the lawyer began by asking a definition of neighbor in order to justify his limit of love. And Jesus doesn't define that neighbor as certain people and not others, but it makes it clear that our neighbor is whoever has a need. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter what kind of labels we might put on them. God's love is God's love. And as we have received God's love, we are to show God's love. You see, the question of who is a neighbor is not nearly as important as whom he was a neighbor to. I want you to think about that. I've been wrestling with this. It wasn't as important to define, the yes or no. It's for that man who was left half dead. He doesn't care. He just needed help. And when the priest and the Levite refuse, they're denying God's image in that man who's left half dead. And yet when the Samaritan speaks into it, he's acknowledging God's image in this man. Jesus isn't just content to define what neighbor is. He commands us to show love to fellow mankind. So, you know, if we're looking at the parable and, well, Jesus just wants to be do-gooders, well, that's the simple way, I guess, to say it. But our motivation is more than that. Our motivation is to understand a love of others, an interest in meeting the basic needs that flow from the mercy, out of a heart of mercy that is moved by compassion because God loved us first. And because every person you encounter is an image bearer of God. Remember, it says God made us in his likeness. He didn't define it by race. All mankind bears that mark, whether they acknowledge God or not, whether they follow by a different religion or not, whether they are a different race or not, they all bear the image of God. So we as disciples must ask ourselves, what are we supposed to learn when we read this parable? And the first thing I find is that we're to do what the lawyer needed to do and examine our heart. And as we do that, as we recognize the consequences of that, we need to ask a powerful question of what motivates me? How much has my selfishness and my own agenda taken away from the mercy that Jesus wants me to show my fellow mankind? How much has my own agenda stopped what the Holy Spirit wanted me to do? You know, it's easy to go on a missions trip around the world and do it there and feel good ourselves and pat ourselves on the back. It's a whole nother thing when we cross the street to our neighbor. Probably has a dog that yips all night and, you know, if you're my neighbor, I'm sorry. But God calls us to a different standard than what the world calls us to. God calls us to take care of one another, to be representatives of himself. And while I may try to be efficient and declare that I'm efficient, the better question is, am I merciful? When push comes to shove, do I put myself first or do I put others first? Because Jesus' final command, go and do likewise, means that I have to value acts of mercy over personal preference. I planned this passage a month and a half ago. Actually, 2 months ago. It's amazing how God works. Wasn't even thinking that our Compassion Center's banquet was Friday. Wasn't going to know about all the stuff going on in our world, other than there's always stuff going on in our world. But God is constantly reminding us of, you are my people. You are called by my name. Be representatives of my mission, my understanding, not yours, not your political affiliation. You are all bearers of my name. Live as such. Care for one another, that we might honor him in all that we do, all that we say. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I come before you. God, I understand and I know I'm guilty. Guilty of being the priest and the Levite in this story. sometimes my own agenda, my own schedule, my own thing of not wanting to get involved gets in the way of being the person you've called me to be. God, may we truly understand the value of life of the other. That we step up and we step out to defend your creation. To show we understand the value of what your Son has done for us in dying on the cross for us. As we leave this place, may we truly understand we are being sent, that we are missionaries to our neighbors, that we are called to be the good neighbor, the good Samaritan, to take care of one another, even as you have taken care of us. And so help us today, Lord, to honor you in all that we do. In your name we pray, amen. Go and be the church. Thank you.